Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 and verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed is be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Some years ago, I was struck by an article in the Banner of Truth magazine, which was written by Walt Chantry, the former pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And it was entitled "The Pitfalls of Perfectionist Biographies." And in it he says, "This world is too fascinated with human heroes and human excellence. Christians also have this fault of placing human servants of God on pedestals. This situation is not helped by the sin of biography. Reading some of the stories of missionaries of the past gives us an impression of great men, men of another order than we are. They are flawless in character and awesome in spirituality and giants in energy and discipline. Sometimes our eyes are so dazzled by such wonderful people that there is scarcely any ability to see the brightness of the gospel." And that was confirmed to me this week on Facebook when they ran a poll to see who they thought was the greatest preacher in America. John Piper, Kevin DeYoung, or I can't remember. But anyway, there was a third, the personality cult. And because biographers are usually in sympathy with the subjects, they tend to ignore their faults and concentrate on their virtues. Well, the Bible never does that. It tells us the truth about its characters, and it tells the whole truth. To use Oliver Cromwell's famous phrase, it paints the portrait, warts and all. If this account of Noah's life had ended in verse 17 of chapter 9, how much more impressive it would have been. But it doesn't. At the end of chapter 9, we have this sordid account of a very grievous fall, which is a blot on Noah's life, what one commentator calls a nasty little paragraph. In another sense, that is tremendously comforting to know that such great men can fall and have fallen in the past. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells the whole truth, no matter how unpleasant that may be, so that we might not only learn from their accomplishments and their successes, but from their failures also. So we want to look at this incident this morning, and I want you to notice four things. First of all, the fall of Noah. Here we see Noah falling into sin. And I want you to notice three things about that sin. Notice, first of all, it was a surprising sin. Back in Genesis 6, when we are first introduced to Noah in verse 9, we're told that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Noah maintained a godly testimony before an unbelieving, hostile world. The people of his time could have scrutinized and analyzed his life and found no blot, no outward flaw in his testimony. He was righteous and blameless. And the reason he was righteous and blameless we're told in chapter 6 and verse 9, was that he walked with God. He had communion with God. He had fellowship with God. He maintained his relationship with God. And that relationship with God, that walk with God, expressed itself in godliness and holiness. And we, as we noticed, he maintained that testimony over many years in the face of hostility and moral decadence. For 120 years, he was the object of ridicule and laughter, building a boat miles from the sea without a cloud in the sky. And yet, he remained faithful. And then again, that surprise is emphasized in the fact that he was an older man. He had maintained his testimony over many years, but now in later years, he mars that testimony. If this has happened to him as a young man, just starting out on his life of commitment, we would have been less surprised. But here is a man, an older man, who falls into sin and falls miserably. And again, that's what makes this fall surprising. Here's a man with a proven track record, an unblemished testimony over many years who falls into sin. In days of opposition and pressure, he maintains his faithfulness to the Lord. But when that pressure and that opposition is removed, it's then he falls. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, it's not how a man starts that's important, but it's how he finishes. And Noah finished his life by bringing disgrace on himself and his family. What are the lessons of that? Well, anyone can fall. The most godly of men and women can fall into sin. There is no safe zone where we are beyond temptation this side of eternity. Moses fell when he became angry. David fell when he committed adultery. Peter fell when he denied the Lord. We must never drop our defenses. Paul says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So it was a surprising sin. Secondly, it was a serious sin. Look at verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now this is the first mention in scripture of winemaking, and it may have been because of the alteration in the climatic conditions that winemaking only became possible after the flood. So whether Noah invented it or inherited this process of producing wine, we can't be sure. But one thing is for sure, he abused it. We are told that he became drunk. And whatever view Christians may have regarding drink, one thing is absolutely sure, that drunkenness is regarded in Scripture as a heinous, one of the most heinous sins a person can commit. Isaiah 5 and verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Isaiah 5, 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at making drink. Paul warns the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. And writing to the Galatians, when he is describing the marks of the false imposter, he describes the works of the flesh, and he says the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies. And then he says, I warn you as I did before, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their drunkenness is listed with the most serious and shameful of sins. And the reason why drunkenness is condemned so strongly in Scripture is that a drink is a narcotic, a mind-altering, a mind-numbing substance. People behave under the influence of drink in a way that they wouldn't behave normally. That's why the old temperance movements used to refer to the demon drink. Because it not only controls the person, but if abused, it promotes wickedness in the person. How many unwanted pregnancies result from drunkenness? How many wives have been beaten, children abused, homes lost through drunkenness? How many people have been killed by drunken drivers, drunken lovers, or drunken hooligans? How many women have been raped, property vandalized, lives wasted through drunkenness? It's a serious sin. And here we have a man of God, a man who walked with God, given over to this sin of drunkenness. So it was a surprising sin, it was a serious sin, and then it was a scandalous sin. Look at verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Here is this godly old man lying in his tent naked. Now we might say, what's so wrong with that? Lots of people sleep without pajamas. But you see, the Hebrew indicates a deliberate act that he uncovered himself. It wasn't just that he was in the process of getting undressed and going to bed and he stumbled and fell naked into his bed. It was that he uncovered himself as a result of the drunkenness. There was some kind of immoral behavior involved. Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a definite article. It's not just a garment that they find lying about. It's the garment. It's the garment that was at hand. It was Noah's garment. Now, if they were outside the tent and Noah was inside the tent, then this garment, these clothes that he normally wore, were outside the tent. So we've got to conclude that Noah got drunk, pranced about naked in the open air, engaged in some immoral behavior, and afterwards fell down drunk into the bed. His drunkenness led him into greater, more serious, and scandalous sins. And here is this old saint who mars his testimony by scandalous sins. And sin and drunkenness does that. It suspends our cognitive powers, our rational reasoning. We don't think straight. I had a young Christian girl who went off to university, a bright Christian. And she was invited by her friends to go out clubbing for the night. And she went and they persuaded her to take a drink. One drink will do you no harm. One drink led to two drinks, led to three drinks. And that night she not only lost her dignity lying in her vomit, she lost her virginity, and she lost her testimony. Because her friends never let her forget that night of shame. Her testimony was totally undermined. Noah sinned in a scandalous way. How careful we need to be. How easy it is to fall into sin and into scandalous sin and undermine our testimony before an unbelieving world. The fall of Noah. The second thing I want you to notice is the sin of Ham in verses 22 to 24. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, on the surface of it, we may question what was so serious about Ham's behavior. After all, it was Noah who sinned by getting drunk in the first place. But Ham's sin was threefold. First of all, he dishonored his father. While Noah was lying in his drunken stupor, his son Ham walked into the tent and he was amazed by what he saw, and he made no attempt to cover it up, but to broadcast it. In this, he displayed a total lack of respect and regard for his father. Now, of course, in our westernized society, where rebellion against your parents is almost considered to be a rite of passage, we find this hard to understand. It seems strange to us, but throughout the ancient world, and even today, in traditional societies, honoring your parents is a sacred duty. Sacred. In fact, it's enshrined in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. You know, when we read the parable of the prodigal son with our Western eyes, we read of the elder brother, we think to ourselves, well, you can see how and why he was huffing a bit. But he refused to go into his father. That's the sting in the tail. That he defied and disobeyed his father in a way that the younger son had previously done. Because to disobey your father was a scandalous thing. The Hebrew word there in verse 22 for saw, Ham the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, doesn't mean to accidentally glance. It means that he looked with delight, he looked with satisfaction. There is contempt in Ham's attitude to the downfall of his father. He delighted to see this old godly man make a fool of himself. He dishonored his father in his attitude and his actions. That was the first thing. Secondly, we're told he publicized his sin. We're told that in verse 2, that Ham went out and told his two brothers. Now that word told means to proclaim, to announce, to publish. He saw with delight, and now he told with delight. It gave him great satisfaction to tell his brothers of his father's foolishness, to lower his father in his brother's estimation. Now, what a contrast Ham is to Shem and Japheth. Instead of laughing at the old man and looking into the tent at his humiliation, the brothers stand together, they hold a garment between them, they back into the tent, and they cover their father's nakedness. They were discreet, they were respectful to their father, they displayed love and kindness and mercy towards him. In love and with purity, and we might also say with sorrow, they took steps to cover their father's shame. After all, he was their father, and they owed him everything, no matter how deeply he had strayed and wandered from God. They restored him, as Paul says in Galatians, with gentleness and sorrow. You see the contrast with Ham. He delighted to share the father's shame. He published it. Shem and Japheth display love and humility in the covering of the father's shame. Ham discovers his father's sin. Instead of covering it, he rushes out all excited to publish it. Publish news that was so welcome in his own eyes. But Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't broadcast them, it covers them. James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, the only thing that is worse than committing a specific sin is the devilish delight in finding out and revealing that sin to others. That's what Ham did, in contrast to his brothers who grieved over the father's indignity. And did what they could to remove that indignity. Ham delighted to broadcast it and share it with as many as he could. Now, what an important lesson there is for us in that. Not simply in family relationships, but in church relationships. Love covers. We've got to be discreet and sensitive when it comes to the sins of other people. They should not be highlighted, discussed, and broadcast. They should be a source of great grief to us, not great delight. And we should endeavor to cover them rather than tell them. Noah's sin then is terrible. But Ham's sin was even greater in broadcasting it. He dishonored his father. He publicized his sin. And then thirdly, he behaved immorally. Now, those scholars disagree on this point. There is evidence in the text to suggest that Ham acted in an indecent way towards his father. As I pointed out, the word saw in verse 22 means to look with delight, which may be understood in a sexual way. If you look at verse 24, again, there seems to be some indication of that. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. What his younger son had done to him. That's a strange way of putting it. If Noah was aware simply that his younger son had published the news, that Ham had published the news, well, how would he have heard that when he awoke? Because that was happening outside the tent. And the text seems to suggest that Noah saw something when he awoke that indicated that something inappropriate had happened to him. Now, many scholars believe that this was some kind of homosexual and incestual abuse, that Ham was involved in abusing his own father. That certainly helps us understand the strength of the pronouncement of the punishment in verses 25 to 27. So here it seems is a man who takes advantage of his father's drunkenness and abuses him. That's how serious this is. Now, to borrow Huxley's title of his book, A Brave New World, here was a new beginning, a world where wickedness had been wiped out and a new order had been established, an order of righteousness and holiness. But wickedness wasn't wiped out. Wicked people were wiped out at the flood. The wickedness of the heart remained. You remember the verse we looked at last week, chapter 8 and verse 21, that the inclinations or the intentions of man's heart was to evil still. That was the case before the flood, and that was the case after the flood. And immediately after the flood, one generation from Noah, you have sin manifesting itself in the most horrendous and heinous way. Incest, rape, homosexual abuse. You see, the flood dealt with the symptoms of sin, but not the source of the sin. It's the heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you can change outward circumstances, but unless the heart is changed, sin will continually manifest itself. The sin of Ham. Fall of Noah, the sin of Ham, the punishment on Canaan. Look at verses 24 and 25. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now that's a very strange way of putting it. When he awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Why not "cursed be Ham"? Why "cursed be Canaan"? Ham is the one who sinned, and yet when Noah awakes from his stupor, and undoubtedly with a rotten hangover, he curses Canaan. Now, Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. We're told that in 10 and verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So he was the youngest son. But we've got to ask ourselves, why is it that Canaan is cursed? Why not the four sons being cursed? Why not Ham and his descendants being cursed? Well, it may be because of that Old Testament biblical principle that the sins of the fathers is visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. That was an Old Testament principle. Thank God that principle is broken by the New Covenant. No longer, Jeremiah says, will this be true. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That generational consequence is broken. That, as Jeremiah says, each man will be responsible for his own sin. That's why I'm a Baptist, because that generational link has been broken by the New Covenant. But there may have been a bit of that in the Old Testament. There also may have been a little bit of this idea that the punishment fits the crime, because Ham had sinned against his father, disrespected him, so Cana is going to be a source of grief to his father. That God in his justice brings the same sin upon Ham. There may be a little bit of that. But I think there's more than that. More than that. Look at verse 24 again. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now let me ask you a question. Was Ham the youngest son? Was he? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So who's the youngest? Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now that phrase, what his youngest son, literally means his little son. And is elsewhere translated in the Old Testament as grandson. Not son, but grandson, little son. Now listen to this. So there's indication in the text that not only did Ham abuse his father, but Canaan, his son, abused his father. That there was intergenerational incest. The other alternative is that Ham saw Canaan abusing his grandfather, and it was a big joke, and he went out and broadcast it. But either way, Ham was either involved or complicit in this sin, but it is Canaan that is punished because he was the one who was actually involved. Now there's grace in this because the three other sons aren't punished. It's only Canaan that's selected out and punished. But I would suggest to you that he is punished because he is involved. It's not just the sin of the father has been visited upon the children. That Canaan himself, perhaps as a teenager, is involved in that abuse. That seems to me to be the most reasonable explanation. So the fall of Noah, the sin of Ham, the punishment on Canaan, and then the blessing on Shem. Look at verse 26. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now Shem was the father of all the Semitic people of the world, the ancestor of Abraham, the father of the Jews. So you see God in his grace is narrowing down, and he's narrowing down to the people of Shem, and ultimately to Abraham and to his descendants. But notice the text carefully. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So it's not Shem that receives the blessing, he is given the blessing, but it's the blessing has to go to God. Well, you think of this for a moment. Here were two brothers who carried the robe in and covered their father's nakedness, Shem and Japheth. But Japheth is not the one who is blessed, but Shem. And his descendants. Why is that? Why not both of them? Both of them were good and both did a good thing and good deeds. Because of grace. Because of grace. Because God chose Shem. And out of Shem's descendants chose Abraham. And chose the Jews. Did they deserve it? Did they earn it? Did they merit it? Not at all. It was a pure gratuity from God, as B.B. Warfield says of grace. It's a pure gratuity from God. God selected out of these two sons, he selected one. And that's why it's God who is to be blessed, because he's the author of this choice. It originates with him. It's all of grace. The two boys carried in the cloak, but only one, and there his descendants are being blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And if you're a Christian this morning, you need to understand that you have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And the only reason you're a Christian is because of the grace of God to you. And all glory and praise and honor and worship must go to him, because he is the author of salvation. And on that great and terrible day of the Lord, no Christian can stand before God and say, I did it. I accomplished it. I believe. God says, not at all. He says, it's all of grace. You are what you are by the grace of God. In Deuteronomy, Moses asked the question, did God choose you because you were more numerous than all the peoples, because you were more holy than all the peoples? No, he loved you because he loved you. That's the only explanation. And so all worship and praise and adoration must be given to him. You are what you are by the grace of God, and the grace of God alone. Isn't that wonderful? God chose Shem and the descendants of Shem. But it's God who is to be blessed, not Shem. But look at verse 27. I think this is encouraging too. When God, may God enlarge Japheth, so here's the other brother, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of the nations of the world. And Japheth is the father of all the European people in our world. He's the father, if you like, of the Gentiles. And although God chooses Shem, this prophecy looks forward to a day when Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Isn't that great? That in Christ there is a day coming when the gospel will go out to every creature, to all nations of the world, and the descendants of Japheth will come into the tents of Shem, that they will share in the blessings of the Jews, that they will share in the blessings given to Shem. So, you know, Paul in Romans talks about Israel being a vine. And then he talks about the Gentiles being branches that are grafted into the vine. And that's you and I. That's you and I. We're Gentiles. We weren't part of God's covenant. We weren't part of his chosen people. But in grace, we have come to dwell in the tents of Shem. In grace, we have been grafted into the vine of Israel, that we are his people, his chosen people, who live under his blessing and his care. So isn't that wonderful? So that even right back here, the beginning of a new humanity, we have a prophecy looking forward to the day when the gospel will embrace all the world, and all the nations of the world will be invited to dwell in the tents of Shem, that they'll be invited into the people of God. And here we are sitting in this little part of the United Kingdom, in this little part of Europe, or soon to be maybe out of Europe, and how Tuesday goes, sitting on the fringes of where God's purposes and dealings were unfolded in the Middle East. Sitting on the fringes of that. And yet the gospel has come to us. And we, the descendants of Japheth, have been invited and brought into the tents of Shem. And that's a glorious and wonderful thing. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up the way that we can come and dwell in the tents of Shem. Amen.